of the Canons of Dort. Head of doctrine number 5 is the perseverance of the saints, reflected in language that flips it into the action of God, being held by God. And we're going to spend some time in Hebrews chapter 6 today. But before we start, I do want to say that this is one of those doctrines that that passionately divides Christians. And if you go back and remember our friends who were protesting against us a little over a year ago, everybody remember that experience we had? When I went over and asked, well, what exactly does this church believe that you are so upset about? And the number one thing I was told was the security of the believer. That was number one. And when I sit on Tuesday mornings at Johnny Picasso with some of my Wesleyan friends, one of the topics that comes up is, how do you reform believers think about the assurance of salvation? So this morning, a doctrine that is dear to my heart, but also one that that causes some division. And we want to handle it in a way that is unifying and turns, as BJ already prayed for, our attention to Jesus. We want you to show the very same diligence to the very end in order to make our hope sure. Hebrews 6:11. The canons, this great synod of Dordrecht met in 1618 and 1619. And as you remember, they developed the Psalter that we still use. They developed the church order that we still use. They developed a new, they wrote a new translation of the Dutch Bible. They wrote a new form of subscription for office bearers. But maybe the thing that has held on the most, that's been the most important, is that five-part document they wrote, the Canons of Dort, which summarized the Christian, the Reformed view of salvation. Summarized in this acronym, but if you remember, we're actually making it OLTIP, because they started with God's unconditional call in my life, unconditional election, and left total depravity for later on. So we're at the very end now, perseverance of the saints, which they summarized in this beautiful statement. Concerning this preservation of those children to salvation, and concerning the perseverance of true believers. And as we've been going through, we've seen God's preserving and our perseverance at work in each one of these 5 points of doctrine. Believers themselves can and do become assured in accordance with the measure of their faith. By this faith, they firmly believe that they are and always will remain true and living members of the church, and that they have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. A beautiful statement of what God is doing in our lives. This week, my first grade teaching daughter was with us, and we started talking about one of her really big challenges in the class. She had a pretty involved autistic student. And I asked, well, what special things do you do? And she said, well, one of the things they do is give her a special chair she sits in so she can move a little bit more. They give her a weighted stuffed animal that gives her some security. And then she said they have a squeeze machine. I had never heard of a squeeze machine. So I looked it up. They really exist, a squeeze machine, because the pressure of being held by something is comforting and relaxing for this particular student. Emily said something interesting. She said it's designed for little ones, but before any of the teachers can use it, they have to go through it to know what it feels like. And they're just a little bit bigger than the student, so it's a little bit squeezier. And then, squeezier. So then I was interested in this, so I actually started looking up. And there's all different kinds of squeeze machines. They have the very simple, just a bed you lie in and gets folded over. They've got little scooters you go through. There's even an air compressor on one that squeezes them, and it looks just like what you do to some of the animals that you...
That's a cow shoe.
Getting a tour of the animal hospital in Pullman, they actually have a machine that squeezes the horses and cows to get them secure, and then a big hydraulic thing that turns them on the table for the operation. But it keeps the animal secure. And that's why Squeeze machines. That's been on my mind ever since Emily was talking about it. That's why when Dr. Osterhaus was rewriting these Christian doctrines, he decided instead of calling it the perseverance of the saints, he decided to call the very last one being held by God. This morning, an opportunity for us once again to think about how to feel secure, not in first grade, but in God's family. From Hebrews chapter 6, an encouragement from the author of Hebrews to the church. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, and Hebrews 6 is one of the great challenge warning passages in Scripture. Even though we speak like this, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work, the love you have shown as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this very same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised this morning, that promise. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening up your word together. And Father, I ask to be squeezed by your love today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start just by letting the Bible speak and make a case for the security of the believers. Sometimes this is called once saved, always saved, though I really don't like that phrase. I much prefer perseverance of the saints or God preserving me or even the security of the believer. We've already been to John chapter 10. And one of the great warnings when you're talking about specific doctrines is you get focused on one and you forget how connected God's call and the Spirit's transformation and my inability to save myself, how connected all these doctrines are. So begin with John 10, that great passage where we began with the shepherd calling his sheep. And now at the end, after the Jews have expressed their disbelief, Jesus turns and says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, a gift from God, not something I've earned. I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." That word snatch is a violent, grabbing and holding onto tightly word. Its noun form is used only once in the New Testament. Anybody think about that word? Give you a hint. It's in Philippians chapter 2. Where Paul, talking about Jesus, said he didn't consider his equality with God, the prerogatives of godness, something to be grasped, held on to tightly, even when there is violence all around. It's that kind of word. It's a powerful expression of how much the shepherd loves his sheep and how connected we are. I know them, and they follow me, sheep and shepherd. I love Ephesians, which at the end of that great chain of grace at the beginning says this: having believed, you were marked. Who does the action? God, with the seal, that promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Again, talking about to whom we belong. We're God's sheep, we're God's possession, we're God's flock, now we're God's family getting an inheritance to the praise of his glory. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, in his great mercy he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance, again that picture of being a part of the family and having a promise to look forward to that can never perish, spoil, or fade because we've got it in a safe place down here on earth, right? No, it's kept in heaven for you who by faith are shielded by not my decision, but by God's power. And if I had to draw the thinking of what Scripture says about my security, I would say these two things rather. First, the canons do a great job of reflecting the challenge of eternal security, because they do not downplay the fact that I, on my own, cannot continue to obey God. That if left to myself, I'm going to wander. Those people who God, according to his purpose, calls into fellowship with his Son and regenerates, he sets free from the dominion of slavery, though not entirely from the flesh and our body of sin, as long as we are in this life. Our forefathers and foremothers recognized that if my security rested on me, I would be in big trouble. In fact, they continue, because of the remnants of sin dwelling in them, and because of the temptation of this world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to myself. We recognize that fact, but God is faithful, mercifully strengthening me in grace once it's been confirmed, and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. This is a number one, a God thing. Perseverance is never a me thing. It's what God is doing in my life. And I'm going to suggest, secondly, that God really does want his children to be assured of their faith. And with these two starting points for eternal security, that this is a picture, one more picture in my life of God at work, and this is one more picture of how the Holy Spirit wants me assured of that new birth. Let's tackle that very difficult passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Even though we speak like this, we are confident of better things. So, the passage actually starts in Hebrews 5. And I hope you have your Bibles open, because I'm going to do a little bit of bouncing around for the next few minutes. I want you to keep up with me, however. The author of Hebrews has just finished a section about Jesus. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the high priest. And now he says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain to you because you are slow to learn. In fact, by this time you ought be, he's getting frustrated with us, because we ought to be teachers, but we're still needing someone to take us right back to those elementary teachings all over again. We need milk and not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk is still an infant, not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That's the challenge right there, to be that kind of a believer. Therefore, let's leave those elementary teachings behind and go into maturity, not laying that foundation again of those core beliefs, repentance from accidentally to death, and faith, instruction about baptism, laying on hands, resurrection, eternal judgment. God permitting, we will do so. We're going to grow. We're going to mature together as God's Spirit works in it, works in us. And then one of those great ifs, if passages in Scripture, one of those great conditional, what looks like a conditional passage. It is impossible, the Bible goes on, for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. Who is the author of Hebrews talking about? Is he talking about backsliding Christians? Is he talking about someone who's never been a believer? Or is the author talking about someone who has been a believer and has lost his or her faith? And those three options have been claimed by large chunks of the church. And what do you think? It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. Is that becoming a believer? Or is that just coming into the presence and confronting the gospel, but never really becoming a Christian? And tasted the gift, and shared in the Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and if we fall away. What do you think? Oh, that is a great question. What is meant by fall away? There's a note in your sermon. Spurgeon's sermon on this is where I go, and there's a link in your outline to a sermon by our friend Spurgeon, where he makes, I think he makes the right point that that there's a big difference between a believer who falls and a believer who falls away. A huge difference. One of the questions we have to ask is, on which category is that? Is this someone who's simply fallen into sin? That sin which our canons remind us are still there, and only by God's strengthening we're able to overcome. Well, what do you think? This is a really difficult question. If they fall away, one of those conditional ifs. Sharing the Holy Spirit. Oh, John, that is exactly the phrase I believe tips it for me. I believe the author really is talking about someone who has experienced the Holy Spirit in a powerful way. Shared in the Holy Spirit. That's a strong phrase. And on this, I agree with, I'm going to follow my preacher teacher Spurgeon on this and say I think the author really is talking about believers. I really think he is. And a lot of Reformed teachers will say he can't be speaking about believers, so it must just be someone who appeared to have been a believer. As in the sense of 1 John 2, where the author of 1 John says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they never were of us. In that sense. So if that's true, John, and I read those descriptions of the person we're talking about as somebody who really has experienced the Holy Spirit, somebody who's shared in the Holy Spirit, someone who's tasted the goodness of the Word of God, if they fall away, and now we have that great question, what does fall away mean? I believe that this word fall away here, much the same way that in John 15, yes?
If they fall away, if is the thing.
Yes, if is his thing. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'd hate to have you on debate team. Jim, yes, if is a thing, right? But I think this is more than just a hypothetical. See, Christians have preachers have looked at it and said, and it's just hypothetical. If they can never do it, so we don't have to worry about this passage, which is not the point at all. That we really are talking about a sincere, a honest warning to those of us who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the coming age. We've been there. We've experienced that. God has done a work in my life. And I am in a position right now where I think I have fallen away. What does that mean? It's impossible. That's a strong word. And again, I can't just say, well, it's impossible for you, not impossible for God. It's a very strong word. What is going on here? What is going on, I think, is this, that the author of Hebrews wants to give a very special warning to those of us who are believers, that if we are resting in our own strength, we are in grave danger. And that falling away isn't permanent, but that falling away certainly in the scheme of Scripture includes discipline from God on this life, and maybe even, and this is very, very dangerous, but maybe even loss in the life to come. Not permanent, but loss of blessing. This is difficult, but what I want to get across is that this is not just a hypothetical, oh, it'll never happen. This is a real warning to those of us who are believers to be careful, because once you have fallen away, our hearts become hardened. Now, fortunately, the author of Hebrews has something better for us. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident. How is the author of Hebrews confident of better things? Get ready. For us, things in our case, things that accompany salvation, we want you to show this very same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope secure. The Spirit does not want to leave us hanging. But indeed wants us to come to assurance of a salvation. How do we do that with those ifs hanging over us? And it's not just this if. There are other ifs in Scripture. And one of the things I did a couple weeks ago, is I printed off an article also linked in your noted in the notes by John Wesley, the great Methodist circuit rider preacher, where he listed just a lot of those if passages. We are Christ's house if we hold fast. We become partakers of Christ if we hold fast, Hebrews 3. To him who overcomes, I will give to the tree of life, Revelation 2. There are a lot of passages in Scripture that have that conditionality in them, if you hold fast. What I'm convinced of with the author of Hebrews is that God has something better for his children. Even though we speak like that, with a real, real warning for believers to test their faith, we are confident of a better thing, something that accompanies salvation. The Spirit wants each one of us to show the diligence to the very end in order to have hope secure. What a powerful word. I love the song we opened with, Clint, about where our hope is found, to have that hope secure. We don't want you to become lazy. See, that's the problem. Without calling us to continually test our faith, we become lazy. But to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And who is the number one example in Scripture who by faith and patience inherited what had been promised? The number one example of that in Scripture is Abraham. Did somebody say Abraham before I said that? No? Okay, well, yes, Ruth Anna, but Jesus is the answer to about every third question you ask it's either God, Jesus, Bible, right? So I actually went a little more in depth than that this morning. It's Abraham. Oh, did you?
Well, Abraham's
the next. Oh, my daughter's looking forward in her notes, so that doesn't really count. When God made this promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. Nobody is a better example of somebody who, though he, yes, had moments of falling away, was preserved by his God to the end, and received, even, the text says, he didn't get the city, he had to wait for it. He didn't even get it when he died. He was still waiting. He didn't have anybody greater to swear by, he swore by himself saying, I will surely bless you. And Abraham is an example of, by faith and patience, somebody persevering to the end and receiving that promise. This passage ends with this little encouragement for us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. What hope? God's promise and my, like Abraham's, response of faith and patience. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where we did the hard work of our salvation. No, where Jesus did the work of our salvation, where he went before us and he entered that most holy place to do business with the Father, satisfy God's wrath, secure our inheritance, and send us the Holy Spirit, where he entered before me, but on my behalf. I believe this is a very real warning, but that God has something better for his people. And two thoughts as we grab this. Number one, the whole idea of eternal security is wrong if what it leads to is cheap grace. And I put this on the screen and I say it because it's out there. Assurance offered because you prayed a prayer or you signed a card or you performed an act. Some of the people who offer security on those bases or maybe even wrote a check make really big bucks on Sunday morning. So just be warned. Watch, they're out there. But more importantly for me, Wesley was right about this, that it is dangerous even for a believer to presume on grace, to say, God saved me, and it doesn't matter anymore. Why? Because that's a reflection that there hasn't been a heart work done. It's a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous game for believers to play. Three pastoral matters to close. How many of you kind of read on in the news or heard this last couple weeks about the Joshua Harris story? People are aware a little bit. I kind of grew up in my ministry with Joshua Harris. His story is that he came from a very, very, very conservative Christian environment. Wrote at age 21 a phenomenal bestseller called "I Kissed Dating Goodbye." I should have known that there'd be a problem when a 21-year-old writes the book on relationships. Commentator I read said nobody should be able to write that book until after they're married and at least 30. So, I mean, there was something going on there. So at 21, he became a evangelical kind of superstar, conference speaker, best-selling author. He was taken under the wings of a megachurch pastor on the East Coast who ended up having some very serious problems in a megachurch. And they decided, well, Joshua Harris is popular. He's here. At 30, they made him pastor of this church. And to his credit, he knew he was in over his head and lasted about 10 years there, resigned, and of all places, ended up at my alma mater in Vancouver, Regent College. So he was a evangelical superstar during the 90s, mega church pastor during the early 2000s, and 2 weeks ago, he sent out an Instagram saying that by every measure he has of being a Christian, he no longer considers himself a Christian. Now, one problem was "I Kissed Dating Goodbye" was probably not the right book for a 21-year-old to write. And we can talk about why the problems with that, setting sexual purity as the test of a young person's walk with Jesus, I don't think was the best thing to do. But leaving that aside, this young man had been a megachurch pastor. And he walked away. How do we, as believers, respond to our brothers and sisters in Christ, or people who've said they're brothers and sisters in Christ? How do we respond when somebody in my family, when somebody I know, when somebody I love walks away from the faith? And now we're at one of the key pastoral questions of the church, and a place where held by God can really, really help. Three pastoral responses. And the first one might seem a little funny at first, but just hold on. The first one is, it doesn't matter. Paul begins Philippians with a prayer for us that says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work, and that's one word in the Greek, epiteleo, he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. A great prayer for you and for me. And the reason I say it doesn't matter is because it doesn't matter whether Joshua Harris was a believer who fell away, or was, as 1 John chapter 2 hints, one who, because he went out for us, never was really of us. It doesn't really matter which one that is. And God doesn't tell me which one it is, because he doesn't tell me somebody else's story. So my response is the same. And that is to pray, and to pray for that person, pray for God's Spirit to be at work, and pray for repentance. It doesn't matter. Wesleyans and Calvinists have the exact same response, and that is simply to pray for this person and pray for repentance. And when given an opportunity, bear witness to the power of God in my life. So I start pastorally by saying, it doesn't matter. It's not my job to figure out where Joshua Harris was or is. My job is to look at somebody who's been a part of the body of Christ and to grieve walking away and to pray for repentance. And I love the fact that the canons of Dort never asked me to try to figure out if somebody else is being held by God. Canons of Dort only asked me to remember and celebrate and be amazed that I am being held by God. Number two, ask the subjective test. This verse is Bill Lindbergh's life verse. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. There is a work being done in the life of a believer that is internal, subjective, and powerful. And the way Bill tells the story is he grew up in a more legalistic church setting where every Saturday night he'd go down the sawdust trail and repent of his sins. But the next week he'd smoke a cigarette or drink a beer and realize he'd lost his salvation and go right back the next week. And it wasn't until he figured out that God's Spirit was really at work in his life. And it wasn't a preacher who did the work for Bill Lindbergh. It was the Spirit of God who did the work for Bill Lindbergh and convinced him he really was a child of God and held by God. The subjective test is the Spirit of God speaking to me. Am I hearing the Spirit speak? And I encourage you, it's in the back of your hymnal, read the canons, because they list the ways in which we hear the Spirit speak. And even though this is a subjective test, the ways we hear the Spirit speak tend to be pretty objective. Am I reading Scripture? Am I hearing the gospel preached? Am I engaging with other Christians over my faith and in prayer? You don't have to sit back and just wait for this to happen. Eternal security is an invitation for us to go out and hear, actively pursue the Spirit's voice in my life. It's subjective, but you don't sit back and let it happen. Number three, there is an objective test. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, and this is a powerful image, have crucified the sinful nature. Since we live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. There will be an objective test of the perseverance of a saint. And that is what? You know what's coming, right? The presence of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of repentance in my life. And without that, I don't believe we're going to find the assurance that God wants us to have. The Spirit is speaking, and the Spirit is bearing fruit in my life. And finally, just the heart of the gospel is not what I'm doing. The heart of the gospel, as we've been saying for 5 weeks, is God reaching out to me. It started in the garden when God reached out to a sinful Adam and Eve. And it continues in my life when the hound of heaven pursues me and brings me in the kingdom. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And that passage ends in that powerful reminder that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For we're convinced that neither death nor life, angels, demons, present nor the future, nor any power, not height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Now, I'm going to make just one quick point here. I said I really appreciated Wesley's response to Eternal Security. It's a beautiful, beautifully written paper. I disagree with him on this one point, because he said, but nowhere in that verse does it include me falling away. And I just think I'm part of creation. So I know it's really, really, really dangerous to disagree with John Wesley, but on that one point, I take a little exception. Nor anything else in all creation, including myself, will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if it can't separate me from his love, it's not going to be able to separate me from his righteousness. Be warned this morning, but no, the Holy Spirit has much better things for us. Father, thank you this morning for the testimony of 400 years of reading the canons and of way longer than that of reading your word together. And Father, I ask that that your family here would experience that incredible blessing of hope secure and an inheritance promised. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, this song came up a half dozen times, and when Clint agreed to it, I was excited. We're going to close with I Sought the Lord and Afterward I Knew. Again, it's in the Psalter, number 387, and I invite you to make this your testimony this morning.
He moved my soul. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, on me, on me. 'Twas not so always, always, now.